Well, today we're in Luke chapter 10, verse 10 through 16, and we're going to finish up this section. Today we're going to talk about the severity of God and the coming judgment. There are many theologians who have discussed the issue of the severity of God, and we're going to talk about that today. But unfortunately, most people would not want to talk about that. They don't want to discuss the issue of God being severe, being angry, being wrath-filled. They don't want to discuss those things. But here in Luke 10, Jesus clearly lays out the severity of God in judgment, in wrath, because of the rejection of the grace of God. Now we're going to read in Luke 10 through 16. "But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near." Just stopping right there, as we've talked about already, Jesus sends out his 70 disciples, 70 or 72. He sends them out and he tells them that when the town receives you, bless them and to them, give them the truth of the word of God and even heal them. And in verse 10, he says, "But when you enter into a town that will not receive you, a people that do not want to listen to the message, a people that refuse to hear the truth, you are to go into their streets or go to them and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off as a judgment against you.'" Wipe the feet and go is the thing. Wipe your feet and you're done. You've gone. "Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near to you." So you tell them, you need to know that we have talked to you about the truth of the kingdom of God, the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel. We have given you this truth, and you've shunned it. You've rejected it. And he says, "I tell you," verse 12, "I tell you it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to hell, to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Throughout the scriptures, we see that there is a promise of the wrath and severity of God. The entire Bible, it paints a picture of God, a God who is slow to anger, who is long-suffering, who displays his greatness in the heavens. Even from the very beginnings of the Word of God, we see a culture from Adam himself, from the very first passages of Scripture, that God has given a warning to Adam about the severe nature of God's judgment that will befall Adam on the day that he violates God's one command. In Genesis 2:17, we read this, "But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you surely shall die." Adam has never known death. He's never known the sting of pain, anguish, suffering, or strife. He has never known anything terrible in his life. And yet, the very first thing he hears from God is of all the blessings that God is giving him, and the one warning that God gives him is that if you violate my commandment, and you eat of this fruit, of this tree, you shall die. This promise and warning was not heeded by Adam, nor was the threatening of impending death and the possibility of future judgment a powerful enough remedy for Adam and for those who have hardened their necks and refuse to believe that the God of love could ever be a God of severity and wrath and judgment. I don't want to believe it. They trust in an omnibenevolent God. That means an eternally all-benevolent God who won't judge them even though His wrath is seen throughout the Scriptures as a warning of the surety and the severity of God's judgment. I want to just give you a few examples. In Genesis 6, for example, the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of the heart of man were evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. So He said, I will blot out man, whom I created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. We see a severity in God in His judgment. He looks at the wickedness of the depravity of the hearts of men and the corruption in nature itself, and He says, I will judge them. In Genesis 19, we read this. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. In other words, at this point in time, God has raised Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground. In Leviticus 10, 1-2, we see that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took a censer and they filled it with fire and they laid incense on it and offered an unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He did not command them to do. And fire came down from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. You see, God so cares about the true and proper worship of Himself. He's so concerned that you worship in spirit and in truth. He is so concerned with it that when He establishes what true worship is, and those people come to worship God in a false way, they will be judged. They will experience judgment. Dr. John MacArthur wrote an article called The Disappearance of Hell. And in the article, he said, according to recent polls, some 81% of adults in America believe in heaven, and fully 80% expect to go there when they die. Well, I mean, that makes sense, right? Everybody's going to go to heaven, right? He went on to say this. By comparison, only 61% believe in hell. Now listen to what he says. But less than 1% think that it's likely that they are the ones that are going to go to hell. He says, in other words, a slight majority of Americans still believe in that hell exists, but genuine fear of hell is almost non-existent. According to those who want to deny the penalty and judgment and the eternal hell and torment, like Rob Bell, Dr. MacArthur says that they envision a God who requires, this is a quote, no payment or punishment for sin. The divine response to evil is always remedial and not punitive. Furthermore, the wages of sin are mild, they're temporary, and reserved only for the grossly malevolent villains, mass murderers, child rapists, tyrants who engineer genocide, and Christians who tell unbelievers that they should fear God. That's what he says. Now, he says this, when it's all over, everyone will be together in paradise. That's a very serious statement there. This is what most people believe. So why is it that someone would deny the certainty and severity of the impending day of judgment? You see, the reason that professing Christians do not tell others the most terrifying news that they will ever hear is not because they love them too much to hurt or offend them. The contrary is true. It's not love for them that compels believers to remain silent. It's selfishness. Selfish self-preservation. A desire to have people like you and to have people love you. Sharing the gospel is hard. It's probably the hardest thing that we'll ever do, is to look into the eyes of someone who is guilty before a holy God and have to explain to them that one day, very soon, they're going to face God in judgment. But while it's hard, and some might find it uncomfortable, it is so necessary that Jesus Christ Himself came into this world and proclaimed a warning to everyone to flee the wrath of God. It was so serious that God Himself commands us to go out and make disciples, to tell them the gospel. When a born-again Christian has been taught of the depths of their own depravity and they've seen the tree that Christ died on, and they see that penalty that Jesus paid, He paid as a substitute on our behalf. When they know that Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation for all the lost, the most loving thing that a biblically consistent Christian can do is to tell others about the worst news that they will ever hear, but also the best news that they could ever possibly hear. To say that you're a great sinner who is in need of a great Savior. To say that He made Him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Now I want to continue with the article quickly. He goes on and says, the gospel is supposed to be an affront to fleshly pride, offense to human sensibilities, foolishness to the eyes of worldly wisdom, and contrary to carnal judgments. No Christian teaching exemplifies those characteristics more powerfully than the doctrine of hell. It is an appalling truth. He says we rightly recoil at the thought of it. The doctrine of hell thus stands as a warning and a reminder of what a loathsome reality sin is. No reasonable or godly person delights in the reality of eternal damnation. God Himself says that He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. This is a shocking reality that I think every Christian needs to hear. We do no one any favors by downplaying the truth of God's wrath or neglecting to mention the severity of His judgment. We certainly don't eliminate the threat of hell by refusing to speak or think of it. If we truly believe what the Bible teaches about the eternal fate of unbelievers, it is in no sense loving to remain silent and refuse to sound the appropriate alarm. In our passage in Luke, Jesus sends out His ambassadors to proclaim the kingdom of God into the communities that are around them. Jesus tells them that those who hear will experience a blessing from God, but those who reject are to be warned about the impending judgment that will fall upon them. As we said last week, we have a license or a responsibility to warn of the very real examples of the wrath of a holy God. We are to warn them about sin and righteousness and the certainty of judgment to come and the severity of the wrath of God. We must convince, we need to compel, we need to plead with men and women and children and tell them that the God that they know that is omnibenevolent and all-loving is also a God who in love is a God of severity and wrath. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 10:15. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to hell. Jesus Himself is telling Capernaum, his base of operations, these people who heard the truth and saw the truth, this town, do you think you're going to be exalted to heaven? I want to tell you that you're going to be brought down to hell. Because they heard the good news, they heard the gospel, and they rejected it. They did not come to Christ in repentance and faith. Most people believe that only bad people go to hell. And they equally believe that they are good people. And if anyone is going to go to heaven, it is certainly going to be them. They always want to look at somebody else that deserves the judgment. They cannot imagine a God that is so perfectly pure and holy and who is so loving, who is so love manifested and exemplified. They cannot imagine that that God would burn in perfect wrath and severity and loathing and hate. G. Campbell Morgan said, "The severity of the law of God is the necessary sequence of His infinite love." And people listen to that and they say, that doesn't make sense. How can God be love and severe? How can He be love and wrath? How can God love and hate anybody? And they see that every person deserves the love of God. They really don't believe that people deserve hell. But I want you to think about this for a minute. Would God be loving to Himself to allow sin in His eternal presence forever? No. Would God be loving to Himself to allow His justice to go unanswered? He's got the attribute of love. He has the attribute of sinlessness. He has the attributes of justice. Would that be loving of God to be unjust or unholy or unconcerned with sin? But let me ask you this. Would it be loving of Him to allow sin to go unanswered? Well, would God be just if He just looked past sin? See, the truth is we want a God who will condemn the evil and wickedness all around us. He will agree with us about what we see as wrong and what we see as sin. We ask God to please stop ISIS and stop the murders that are going on and the rapists and the child sacrifices and the abortions and the wicked people even in the government. On whichever side of the aisle. And we look at the enemies all around us and we say, God, stop them. But the question is, where should God start? See, the truth is that God has promised that He will judge sin wherever it is found. And His judgment will be without mercy, James 2:13. The truth is terrifying, and it should be. Because God has promised that on that day He will judge the secrets of the heart of men, and every secret that is hidden in the darkness will be revealed as pure light. Romans 2:13. For just a little while, I want to talk to you about the severity of God. The severity of God is a topic that is completely rejected and avoided by pastors, scholars, and theologians today. Because they would rather posit a God who will lovingly bring everyone into eternal paradise and everlasting bliss without the slightest care of perfect holiness and eternal condemnation. They would teach that God will just make them holy in heaven. And so the concept of penal substitutionary atonement, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, is an aberrant concept to be avoided and repudiated. It's one that they do not want taught. It's one that they reject. The idea and notion that there must be a substitute, there must be a blood sacrifice for all the sin of wicked man, and that those who are not under the blood will experience the very wrath of a very angry God. But Jesus, well, let's say it this way. The Bible is completely filled with doctrinal teachings to the contrary of that belief. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus Himself says this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." What Jesus is saying here is that there is a narrow gate and there is a narrow way. But there is also a broad gate, and there is a wide way. Jesus spoke more about hell and the coming judgment than anyone and everyone combined. He says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Think about this. He didn't say, "Don't worry, everybody. It's going to be okay, and everybody's going to go to heaven. Just relax. I came to pay everybody's sin debt. I'm going to pay it all. I'm going to pay for all of it, for everybody, for all time, and nobody ever has to worry about their sin, and they can sin as much as they want to, and they're still going to heaven anyway. He didn't say that. He says in this passage, for those in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, you workers of iniquity. What's going on here is these are true professors of faith. They have been brought before the judgment seat of God. Many of them have died and went to hell. And they're waiting for the judgment of God. They have died in their profession of faith from years past, and they have made professions, and they have lived their lives, and they said, this is truly my Lord and my Savior. But Jesus makes it clear that their foundation was not with Him, that He did not know them in a saving way. He did not know them as Savior, and now they are being cast out because God in His judgment is a severe God who weighs and judges without mercy. Listen to what it says here. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But I said you were my Lord. I've told everyone you're my God. I've lived a holy life. I've done the right things. I've done all the works that I'm supposed to do. All the outward things that you could ever want me to do, I did those things, Lord. I don't care. It's not good enough. Your profession to the world was not good enough. What you showed the world wasn't good enough. I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. The entire Bible paints a picture of a God who is slow to anger and who is long-suffering and who displays His greatness even in the heavens. But listen to the clear warning of Romans 2, 4 to 5. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves for the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. People say, how can God be loving and hate-filled? How can God love and hate? It's not right. I don't believe God can hate all workers of iniquity. I don't believe that God hates those who are in rebellion and sin against Him. Wait a minute. You don't understand the hatred of God. It's settled, it's steadfast, that on one day He is going to pour that wrath out, that hatred, that loathing that He has for you and your corruption. He's going to pour that out on you on one day. Today, the only thing you see, according to Romans 2, 4 through 5, the only thing you see is the forbearance and the kindness and the patience and the love and the grace of a holy God. But on that day, you will not see those things. You will see the very wrath of God poured out against your wickedness, against your depravity. You will say to Him, but Lord, I've done these things in your name. I knew I was a Christian. I went to church because mom and dad made me go. I went to church because, oh, it was down the street. I went to church when it was convenient. I did the things that I wanted to do in the church. I sat in the pews. I went and helped. I was a pastor or a teacher or a prophet. I'm a theologian. I'm a scholar. I have a big name in Hollywood. I have a big name among all the Christian circles. I'm a celebrity Christian. And everybody knows my name. I've proclaimed to thousands and thousands and thousands about who you are. And He says, that's good enough. Come on in. That's not what He says. He says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. You see, the only foundation that we have is Jesus Christ. Now let's consider some Old Testament warnings about the severity of the coming judgment. Psalm 52, 1-7 says this. Why do you boast, O evil man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love the words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the living, the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, See, the man who would not make God his refuge, trusted in the abundance of his riches, and sought refuge in his own destruction. Here in this passage, we see that God is telling us, we see that God is saying that there are many people who boast in their strength or in their power or in the steadfast love of God. They boast in a surety that God will not judge them, even though they are wicked and they are liars and they are evil. And God says that even though God endures all day long in their wickedness, even though God is long-suffering and patient and slow to wrath, the wrath is certain. The wrath is absolutely certain. Nahum 1:2 says this, The Lord is jealous, is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. This is the people that God is promising that He will destroy, He will crush, He will annihilate in His vengeance and His wrath. And everybody says, yes, those people deserve it. Yes, those people, they deserve the wrath of God. Proverbs chapter 1 says this, verse 26 to 31. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you. I actually had somebody tell me, wait a minute, the Lord doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not going to laugh. He's not going to laugh when calamity and when strife comes upon the wicked. He's not going to do these things. The opposite is true. He has poured out His long-suffering and patience and His grace to all the world. And those that have rejected Him and turned their back on God and do not want the God of the universe, He says, I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you. When terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek for me diligently, but will not find me. Listen to this. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel, and they despised my correction and rebuke. He says, they will eat of the fruit of their own way, and they will be filled with their own devices. There's going to be a point in time when people come running after God and they're saying, God, God, save me from this stuff, this bad times, this calamity. And God says, no. You see, God didn't promise to save you from calamity. He promised to save you from wrath and His destruction and His judgment and His severity. Speaking of that, let's talk about the severity of God's wrath. The next issue that we do need to consider is that, so let's go ahead and jump in there. As we have said, the Lord Himself will be the one who is exercising judgment, and there is a terror in the wrath of God, and there should be. In Revelation chapter 14, if you read that section, we read it last week, Jesus Himself is the one that reaps the whole entire earth and brings everyone into the great and terrible day of the wrath of God. He reaps everyone from the heaven, the heights of heaven, down to the lowest valleys and in the waters, down to even all the way down to hell. And He takes all of them and brings all of them before the throne of God. But I want you to listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. He's appointed a day when He's going to judge the world in righteousness now. And He's doing this. Now think back to Hebrews 10, 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged the Spirit of grace. See, I want you to see this. While the wrath of God is certain, there is a severity of God that is measured out in perfect weights and balances. Does God judge the person who never heard the gospel with the same scrutiny or the same severity as he does the person here in Hebrews 10? When I remember in Luke 10, we saw that Jesus said it would be more bearable for Sodom than for that town that rejects the gospel of the kingdom of God. He says Tyre and Sidon were idol worshipers, child sacrificers, pagans, and they will have a judgment that will be more bearable. What does that mean that they'll have a judgment that is more bearable? I'm going to just give you my answer. I don't know. See, here's what I understand. Here's what I do know. Those who never heard about Jesus Christ, they will be judged by God for all the sins that they have ever committed because they are without excuse. They will be condemned to eternal punishment because they have offended at an eternally holy God. But there's another reason why also. We'll talk about that at the end. You see, these aren't innocent people. God doesn't send innocent people to hell. God doesn't send good people to hell. He sends vile sinners, those who have offended holiness, those who have stood against their own conscience and violated the truth that's in every man's heart. He sends them to hell. These are guilty, vile sinners in the sight of an angry God who gave them everything and every good thing that they've ever been given. Romans 1, 18 to 20 says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things which have been made. So they are without excuse." Because God has created an entire creation, because He has made it clear to all mankind that there is the one true Creator God, because He has made that clear, all those who do not seek after that God, they do not seek after the God of the universe who is good and kind, who is loving and gracious and long-suffering, who is just and who is holy. Because they don't seek after that God, they are without excuse. You see, it says here in verse 20, "For the invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that were made." You can look at the attributes of many of the attributes of God in the very creation itself. And because people make idols that do not conform to the attributes that they clearly see, because they make pagan gods who are angry and always malevolent and just wicked and monstrous and conditional gods that love you one minute and hate you the next second, they look out at creation and they don't see that. They see a God who is steadfast and who is kind and who has created a world fit for them, who has been kind enough to give us the perfect seasons so that we can have harvest and springtime, so that we can have the winter times, and that we can have the times of the rainy seasons, and that we can have the sun at the perfect distance and not too much sun, not too much cold. That we can have a creation that is fit for us. We can have food all year long, from the animals to the plants, and everything we see that is made for our pleasure and enjoyment. And because We suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness because we refuse to look upon that God. We are all guilty and all without excuse. That is just enough evidence to condemn every man. That's why the gospel is so necessary. You see, there is none good, no, not one. We are all guilty and we all deserve the very wrath of a holy God. So who deserves it more? The person who has never heard about Jesus Christ, or the person who, after they were told, rejected Christ, they spit upon the cross, they spit upon the ones that proclaim the truth? Talk about an angry God. I've come up with this scenario. I want you to listen to this and tell me what you think. You're the train conductor on a locomotive, on a subway train, whatever you want to call it, doesn't matter. Whatever your favorite type of train is. You're a train conductor. And your son is about to come and visit you on the train, and he's going to board the train, and he's at one of the train stations. And as you're barreling through these train stations, you're coming down to where your son is. A person standing beside him falls onto the tracks, and your son jumps down there to pick the guy up. And seconds before the train comes through that you are driving, your son throws the guy up on the platform, saving his life, but in return, allowing his own life to be taken, allowing his life to be hit by the train that you were operating. You see this tragedy that's something that you cannot stop. It must happen. There's no way that this train is going to stop before it hits your own son. And you see this tragedy. You see this happen. You run out crying and broken, and you run over to the man, and he stands up and he says, "Stupid punk kid, who do I care? And what do I care that he did this for me? Serves him right for jumping down there." How would you feel if that was your son? If your son did that and the person that he saved didn't even care enough to honor him, that he trampled your son's good name in the ground. Well, I'll tell you, if you're any kind of parent, you'd be outraged. There would be such a rage burn up inside you, you wouldn't know what to do. You would know that the person deserved to die and your son deserved to live because you watched it happen. We have already seen that judgment will be without mercy, that the wrath of God is slow, but it is not abated. It is long-suffering, but the long-suffering ends, and the mercy of God ends, and the patience of God, it ends. And he cries out all the day long, all day and night. God cries out for mankind to be reconciled with himself through his Son Jesus Christ. And yet you and I spit upon God and stomp on the only sacrifice that God ever gave. Read Hebrews 10:29 again. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? In other words, the only way that you can be saved, the only way that you can find peace with God, the only way that you can find the kindness of God and not his severity is through his Son, Jesus Christ. And when that Son is presented to you, you cast him out and you want nothing to do with him. You see, that's not the only place this principle is found. Luke 12:47-48 says this, "And the servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating or many stripes. But the one who did not know it and did what was deserving of a stripes or a beating will receive a few stripes or a light beating. But everyone to whom much is given, much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." That's also seen in Matthew chapter 11. You see, there comes a severe warning out of the mouth of Christ in John chapter 15. He says this, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. We go to share the gospel with people, and we proclaim the truth of God with people. And here's what you got to understand. Listen closely. In this church and many churches like it, the most dangerous thing you can do is sit in this church and hear the preaching of the gospel day in and day out. You can hear the presentation of the Word of God. You can hear the utterances of repent and believe the gospel. You can hear the gospel call and the message, and you sit there and do nothing, because know this, you will experience a greater judgment at the day of wrath because you have trampled the blood of Jesus underfoot and decided that you did not need to come in repentance and to come in faith. In John 9, 40 to 41, the Pharisees were near him and they heard these things and they said, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not have been guilty. But now that you say that we see, your guilt remains. If you were truly blind and you truly did not know what sin was, if you were truly innocent, you would have been innocent and not guilty. If you were truly without guilt, you would not have been declared guilty. But you yourself say that you know that you're not blind. You yourself say that you know what righteousness is. You yourself judge others and you know the standards. And because you see, your guilt remains." The indication here is you will not repent, then you will be judged harshly because of what you knew. You see, they knew that he was Jesus. They knew what he claimed to be. They knew who he claimed to be. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the Son of God. And they knew that they did not want him. And because they had rejected him, the only thing that was for them was a fearful waiting for the day of judgment. Now let's talk about the severity of God in the coming judgment. Good questions. There are those who teach that the judgment of God will be like Dante's Inferno. They want to talk about the levels of hell. And the very first level is basically heaven. I'm sorry. It's basically earth, maybe a little bit different. It's basically earth where dead babies go or dead people go. Well, they'll say that people that just didn't make their calling and election. They just didn't make a right decision. Then they'll say that that God's judgment is like this, that as it progresses down to the lowest pits, those lowest pits are reserved for the worst of the worst, all the way down to Satan and the demons. But there's this level of hell, and many of the levels, you spend some time there, and then you get out. Well, listen to Isaiah 63, verse 2 to 6, about what wrath is like, about what judgment is like. And I want to start in Isaiah 63. "Why is your apparel red and your garment like his who treads on the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the people no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their blood, their life blood splattered on my garment and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help me. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the people in my anger, and I made them drunk with wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth." This is a pre-written answer to what was Jesus doing in the book of Revelation chapter 19, verse 13. In that passage, we read this. We read that Jesus himself is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. John 1:1. We read that Jesus himself here is clothed in blood, and in Isaiah we read that he is clothed in a garment that is covered in blood. It says dipped in blood or sprinkled. The idea is that he has filled the winepress of his wrath with the blood of his enemies. He has, in his own righteous anger, poured out the wrath upon his enemies and is covered in their blood. Talk about the severity of coming judgment. See, that's just the beginning. That's an Old Testament promise of a Revelation 19 New Testament promise. And we see that Jesus himself comes in, he reaps the whole entire earth, and he brings everyone who is not in Christ to the judgment of God in Revelation chapter 20. Now, if you'll go there, you'll find this. The last terrible day where Jesus judges all those who have not been found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We read this last week. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and hell, Hades, gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Each person being judged by their work. Not by the righteousness of Christ, but by their own personal work. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. It is notable that this is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. He experienced the wrath of God in the second death. Revelation 21:8. But as for the cowardly and faithless, the detestable, as for murderers and the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Matthew chapter 25:46 says this, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. God promises that there is an eternal punishment, an eternal separation, and an eternal division between the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. Matthew 5:27-29, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. The promise is this, everyone's going to be awakened. Those that have done good, they will be awakened to the resurrection of eternal life. This is at the time when they die, they come straight to be with Jesus Christ, and they have a new glorified body. Now, some people will try to teach that, well, no, everybody goes down to Hades, and or Tartarus, or they'll go down there and they'll wait until they wake up in a kind of a soul sleep type situation. They'll wait for judgment, and then when Jesus comes, he'll judge the entire world at the final great white throne. That's not what we see. The great white throne judgment is the judgment of the damned. It's the judgment of all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. For us Christians, for those believers, the Bible tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord forever. At the moment you die, believer, you fall asleep, as Christ said. You fall asleep and then you go to be with the Lord forever, for all eternity. As he said to the man on the cross there beside him, he says, today you will be with me in paradise, this very day. You see, what Jesus is saying is, for those who have done good, who have done what is good in the sight of a holy God, and the only good thing we can do is repent and believe the gospel, but that's a gift from God. For those who have repented and believed the gospel, we have been assured the resurrection of life. And those who have done evil, now listen to this, you've been assured the resurrection of judgment. First of all, in Acts 24:15, we see this, having a hope in God that these men themselves accepted, that having a hope in God which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. For those who have come to Christ in repentance and faith, as we just said, you will be given a resurrected body that is prepared for you for eternal life to be spent with God in heaven. But for those of you that have rejected Jesus Christ, that refuse to repent and believe the gospel, that have heard the good news, and you refuse Christ. And for all the world that has not come to Christ and stands before God in Revelation and is judged by God, every one of them will be given a new body, and they will be raised from the dead. And they will be a body that is fit for destruction. They will have a body that is fit for eternal damnation, eternal condemnation, eternal destruction. And this is the second death, to be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity, and having bodies that are forever consumed and never destroyed, never ending. What you must understand is this. Many people teach that it is not fair for God to judge and condemn mankind for what they've done in their sinful state here on earth, and then them spend eternity in hell because they've only been judged for what they've done. Revelation 22 says this, "Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. The righteous still do what's right. And the holy still be holy." See, the idea in Revelation 22 is at the end of all things, we read this, that even in hell, those who are wicked will still sin. They just won't be able to carry out their sin. They will still hate. They will still blaspheme. They will still shake their fist at God. They will still be in violence against one another if they could. Their hearts will still be corrupted. The only difference is there will be no restraint except for the fact that they're in the lake of fire and they cannot fulfill what they want in their hearts. But those who are righteous will forever be righteous because we've been made righteous. We will be holy because we've been made holy. See, when we share the gospel with the lost, we must be ready to give the full counsel of God. We must tell the sinner, please do not harden your heart. Listen to what I have said. God is perfectly balanced in judgment, and it would be right for God to judge you in righteousness. And He has declared He will judge you on a set day. And if your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if Jesus Christ is not your righteousness, if you have not come to Him in repentance and faith, and you've decided to go your own way and try to do your best to get to heaven, you must realize that you will experience the wrath of God for all eternity. The promise is for you that no one is good, not even one. He will not clear the guilty, but He promises that if you refuse this sacrifice that His own Son paid, that it would be better for you if you had never been born. I actually had that same message that I had to give a young lady that I shared the gospel with a few weeks ago. I could see in her eyes the dread and the terror over the realization that she was a vile sinner in the sight of a holy God. And then I could see the very second that she decided that she was not going to repent, that she was going to trust in her good life and her good works because she could not be as bad as what she had already confessed to being. Surely she's not that evil. Surely she's not that bad. And surely God would not judge her as harshly as I told her He would. I asked her, when I took her through the commandments, I asked her, I said, after it was over with, what should a good God, if He is going to uphold justice, what should He do with you? And she said, He should send me to hell. But God is love, and He won't send me to hell because I've been baptized. I have been baptized. But Lord, Lord, I've done all these many mighty things in Your name, and I've cast out demons in Your name, and I was baptized in Your name. And Lord, I did all of these mighty works in Your name. I believed. I did all these miracles in Your name. And He says, depart from me, for I never knew you. The severity of God through all eternity has never been or ever will be more seen and more displayed the wrath of God and the judgment of God will never be more magnified and exalted than when it was upon the cross. When Jesus Christ, the only innocent man who has ever lived, stood on that cross willingly and bore the very wrath of God for you and for me, for everyone who would repent, for all those who deserved the absolute punishment of God. When that was happening, that is when the worst of the wrath of God has been or ever will be displayed. It's been said like this, and we're going to close. If you take all the suffering for all eternity of every person that has ever existed and has been in hell for all eternity, and at eternity's end, if you compiled all of it and put it all together, it would not compare to the weight of the wrath of God that was poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. The Bible tells us that He drank the cup of the wrath of God on our behalf. The only truly innocent took our place. And that is the only way you will not experience the severity and the wrath of God in the coming judgment. You need to know that God promises that the only thing left for those who reject Jesus Christ is eternal, living, conscious torment in the lake of fire. Are there degrees of punishment? Absolutely. The Bible clearly says it. There is a teaching in Islam that says that for the apostate or for the nominal Muslim, they will die and their Allah will send them to hell, and for them, their hell will be the coldest rock in the lake of fire. They will stand upon the coldest rock in the lake of fire. For them. And that's what they believe about the lake of fire. But I want you to know that hell is still an unimaginable punishment. But after that torment, and after that punishment, the dead dying, those that are eternally dead, those that are going to be resurrected unto unrighteousness and resurrected unto wickedness, unto wrath, they will be united with a body that is made so that they can have eternal death in the lake of fire. You and death and hell and everything will be there. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The worm will never die because it will forever be consuming you and never completely overtake you. You will experience the pain and the wrath and the anguish of an almighty God and His judgment against you. And you will never, ever stop sinning. It's also been said that if God opened hell up and offered everyone after 1,000 years a chance to come out if they will repent and believe the gospel, they will slam the door shut and say, "I will never worship a God like that." See, brothers and sisters, the only way you will experience the love of God, the grace of God, the peace of God, the kindness of God, the mercy of God, the fellowship with God, the friendship of God, His adoption and His grace and His benevolence, the absolute overabounding and overwhelming peace and grace of God is through His Son Jesus Christ. Because without Jesus Christ, there is nothing for you but the fear of the wrath of a holy God. And He will judge without mercy for all those who have rejected His Son and all of those who have trampled under feet the blood of the covenant of Jesus Christ. Have you repented today? Pray with me. Dear Lord God in heaven, we want to thank You so much for our time together. And we want to ask You, Lord God, to drive this message into our hearts. And for those that have been here I pray that it is a message that had brought them great peace, knowing that they will never experience this. But for those that don't know you, I pray that it terrifies them at the thought of standing before your holiness, bare, naked, and exposed without Christ. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll save. In Jesus' name I pray, Lord, amen.